chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to back us up to verse 26, just for reading's sake, to get the context and the flow of this. And then we'll read through chapter 2, verse 16. Verse 26, or 24, rather. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is a terrible passage of your wrath. It is a frightening warning to the self-righteous and the hypocrite, the hypocritical religious man. It is a warning even to us who have been so privileged. And so, Father, let us bear us open and let us see, and let us know that we are inexcusable, And let us be only resting and trusting Jesus Christ. It is a terrible passage, but it is so wonderful because we have leaned with all our weight upon Jesus. We find all our hope in Him, and He is secure. And that is the purpose for us, not to trust in anything other than Him. So be here this morning. Teach us these things. And let us trust in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. You all know about King David. Great, great king. David, before I even had my firstborn son, I decided I was going to name my son after David, because David had made such an impression on me, King David. David, though, is a marvel. David, it's said of David that he was a man after God's own heart. And yet we see a really great blemish, a great, great blemish in the life of David, almost a shocking, almost something that we could never imagine from a Christian, from a saint. He sees a woman, and with his kingly power, he calls for her, and he commits adultery with Bathsheba. And then, to cover it up, he murders her husband. And it's, as bad as that is, the faithfulness of Uriah, her husband, serving in David's army, just makes it even more loathsome and grievous what David did. He is so faithful to serve David, and David tells Joab, his commander, to take him out, put him in the front lines, and when they step forward, everyone else is to step back, so that Uriah is murdered, is killed. Just inconceivable. And David doesn't repent right away. He continues in his sin. And Nathan the prophet is sent to David. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and he said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup, said Nathan, the prophet. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock and his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And the scripture says, after Nathan gave this prophetic analogy, then David's anger burned greatly against that man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. By judging the man in the story, David condemned himself. He was the man. He was the man. And Paul, as we come to Romans chapter 2, has done the same thing. He's done really the same setup as Nathan did. Romans 2:1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. It's as if he said, you are the man. After he condemned the Gentile sinner in chapter 1, knowing that the religious Jew would join in agreement in condemning the Gentile, it's as if he said in chapter 2, but you are the man too. You are guilty too. You who judge the Gentile, you're guilty. You practice the same thing. You practice the same things, and by nature you practice the same things. You know even more than they know. And by judging them, you prove that you know it. You too are sinners deserving judgment. All mankind is guilty and inexcusable before God. That's what we're taught here. All mankind. All mankind is under the wrath of God. All mankind by nature are children of wrath, even as the rest. All mankind by strict justice of God are condemned in and of themselves. And it doesn't matter if you are the person that has your pedal to the metal in unbridled pursuit of sin, or if you are the most fastidious moralist who locks yourself in a monastery of religion and follows the codes of the law to the T, you are inexcusable before God. When it comes to the pure nature of things, and it comes to sin, and it comes to guilt, and it comes to strict justice, you see, you are without excuse. We're all guilty. It doesn't matter if you are a sinner or you are religious. It doesn't matter in the eyes of men if you are good or bad. All that matters is in the eyes of God, and we are all guilty. And the reality is the religious, the moralist, the Jew, especially the Jew who is able to judge sin and judge the sinner, and they know and acknowledge there is a problem, is self-condemned because they sin and they know. Look at Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same thing. As we come to chapter 2, he's moved from the sinning Gentile to the sinning Jew. As we move from chapter 1 to chapter 2, he's moved from the given over Gentile to the self-righteous Jew, the privileged Jew. Paul's purpose is similar to the prophet Nathan, to expose their hidden sin, to expose their hidden guilt and the wrath of God upon them. He is now targeting the guilty, self-righteous, hypocritical Jew. The wrath of God is upon the Jew too. He had formerly in Romans chapter 1 condemned the sinful Gentile race. Now he condemns the sinful Jewish race. The first word here in chapter 2, verse 1 is inexcusable. And that's the same word he used for the Gentile in chapter 1, verse 20. All are inexcusable. And so Paul's purpose is to expose sin, their sin, and God's wrath. And let me hasten to add, it's actually the same purpose that Nathan had with David. Not, of course, for David to remain in sin. Not, of course, for David to be judged, but to repent and to be forgiven. That's Paul's overall purpose. And here Paul desires sinful Jews to acknowledge their guilt, acknowledge God's wrath upon them, and repent and find times of refreshing from the gospel of grace, the grace of God found only in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness found only by faith in Him. Righteousness granted by God by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But to remain self-righteous, to remain a self-righteous Jew or a self-righteous moralist or a self-righteous any kind of religionist instead of pleasing God is to rather provoke His wrath, to increase it, and treasure it up. Treasure it up as a massive heap that will come crashing down upon their head in the day of the fierce, just wrath of God. So here, Paul seeks to shake this man. And those like this man, the Jew, ultimately the Jew, out of their false sense of security, that he may be truly saved, that we may be saved and know the comfort of Jesus Christ. And so he seeks to condemn the man who condemns. He seeks to render guilty the man who doesn't see his own guilt. Now to do this, Paul plays the prosecutor in the courtroom of God. He brings all men to the bar of God. He brings first the charge, then he presents the evidence, and then he declares the terrible sentence if they don't repent. If they don't repent and they don't believe in Jesus. First the charge, verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. The man who judges is charged inexcusable. Inexcusable, again, there's a lot of legal terms here, and this is a legal term, inexcusable. It's a courtroom term, meaning you stand before the court, you have no legal defense, you are without excuse. In the courtroom of God, you're inexcusable. In essence, Paul says, you're guilty. You're guilty, and you have nothing to say that will change that. Oh man, he says, oh man. Now he's general still. For anyone, and it's individual. Oh man. It's for anyone like this man. It's very individual to cause every individual person to examine himself still. But he's laying a wide trap to catch all the moralists and all the religionists and all the self-righteous, and all those full of hypocrisy, any who exempt themselves, any who try to exempt themselves from this, but he's really targeting the Jew. And they are a pattern of this. But he's really targeting the Jew here. We know this because of the contrast throughout this whole epistle between the Jew and the Gentile. He just dealt with the Gentile. We know this because they are contrasted, Jew and Gentile are contrasted in verses 9 and 10 and in the impartiality of judgment on both. God will be impartially judge both. And then in verse 17, he names the Jew. And he spends the rest of chapter 2 and most of chapter 3 addressing the Jew and their guilt. And really the conclusion in chapter 3, verse 19 and verse 20, the conclusion of that all are inexcusable, the conclusion of this whole section, 118 to 320, is primarily to present the Jew just as guilty as the Gentile, if not more so because of their knowledge. Knowledge makes you more guilty. He's targeting the Jew. Everybody knew the Gentile was a sinner. Everybody knew the Gentile was under the wrath of God. But the Jew had presumed upon his privilege, and he assumed that by his birth and by the giving of the law and by the riches of God's favor, that that exempted him, the Jew, from judgment. It made the Jew proud and unrepentant. It made him begin to think he was better than the rest of mankind. It made him begin to suppose that he deserved the privilege, that he deserved the honor and the blessing, that he deserved to escape the wrath of God. It didn't. He wouldn't. Look at verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? No, no, no. You will not. Verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness? Yes, they did. His forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent, that means unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. They presumed upon privilege, but they were guilty. They were guilty as the rest of mankind, and they were storing up wrath. They were storing up wrath. And so the charge here is they're inexcusable. The charge is they too are guilty. The charge is they deserve the wrath of God. Isn't that amazing that the Jews, the people of God, those with all the blessings and the privileges, the charge is they who judge will not escape the judgment of God. The charge is their unrepentance. In their unrepentance, they are storing up wrath. So it is ultimately the Jew. But as I said, the Jew is a type of men, religious, it's a type of religious men, self-righteous religious men. And the question here this morning, before we really go any further, I think I should ask it, are you the man? Are you the man? Could this man be you? Do you judge others like this? Do you excuse yourself like them? Like they did? And I know you want to say, well, those were Gentiles, and this is the Jew. We're not part of either of those groups. But I want to caution you this morning, this was written for you. It was written for all of us individually and everyone together. Oh man, every one of you who judges. And you should ask yourself very honestly this morning if you ever judged other sinners. And you should ask yourself very carefully, if it isn't you, why isn't it you? We must be very sure of that answer. Why is it not you? Why are you not the man of chapter 2, verse 1? And you need to be careful how you answer that. For example, do you answer, well, I'm part of God's covenant people? Let me ask you something. Could the Jew say that? And yet the vast majority of Jews rejected Jesus Christ when he came and still to this day reject Jesus Christ. Maybe you say, well, I've been baptized in the church. Even as an infant, I've been baptized in the church. You know, I didn't come later like some people. I've grown up in the church. I was baptized as an infant. Well, the Jew was circumcised on the eighth day, also as an infant in the Old Testament church, also as a sign of the covenant. Maybe you say, well, it's because I have a rich heritage. I've been part of the rich history of the Reformed tradition. Well, that's wonderful. But did not the Jew have a rich heritage and rich history too? You say, well, I obey God's law. Yes, so the Jew thought they obeyed God's law. And the Jew thought that obedience to God's law was the key to salvation. You say, well, I do good deeds and good works. So did this man to whom Paul speaks. We say, well, God has blessed me and he's been so good to me. And no doubt that's true. But was there ever a people more extremely and externally privileged and blessed than the Jews? In fact, these reasons that I've given you are the very reasons the Jews thought they were that they had an excuse. These are the reasons they thought they were excusable for their sins. The Jew trusted his birth. They trusted their nationality. They trusted the signs of the covenant that they had them. They trusted their law keeping and they trusted their good works. He believed he was exempt from the judgment of God because of it. Do you? The Jew thought he would escape God's judgment. Paul says he won't. Why will you? And so this is a very important question. This is a vital question as we go through this passage. It's important that we don't immediately say, this doesn't apply to me. Because it does. And I plead with you to ask yourself why you are not the man. And how is it you will not escape the wrath of God? There is an answer to that. Well, that's the charge. The charge is they were inexcusable and they were under the wrath of God. And that's the charge of all mankind. And you must, first of all, accept that, acknowledge that, and confess that. The charge is they're inexcusable. Now the evidence. Now the evidence. As a good prosecutor, Paul does not simply make the charge, he presents the evidence. Let's call this Exhibit A. Number one, Exhibit A. You commit the same crime. You commit the same sin. Verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, here it is, practice the same things. You commit the same crime. You practice the same things. And this is the reason they were guilty. This is the reason all mankind, without exception, is guilty before the tribunal of God. Now, Paul, when he says this, practice the same things, what's he referring to? He's referring to the immediately preceding chapter, isn't he? The practices of the Gentiles. And there he uses the same exact terminology for practice here. Exactly the same. The middle of Romans 1:32. Those who practice such things. The man judging in 2:1 was practicing the same things of 1:26 through 32. Look there. I want to just read them. And actually, since last time I didn't really go through them, I'm gonna rapid fire explain them, hopefully very quickly, because his intention here wasn't to give a word study, obviously. Verse 1:29. We already looked at homosexuality in 26 and 27. Filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers. Verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, children. undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, unforgiving, unmerciful. You know, most of those are self-explanatory, aren't they? And I don't think it's an exhaustive list. Paul has just gives us a wide swath to capture all, a virtual flood of sin to engulf us all, and let me touch on them. Filled with all. Now I think that is a statement of the Gentiles being given over. They're filled. It's not that these are a little thing. These are so pervasive in the ungodly world, in cultures where there's no Christianity. Unrighteousness. This means unjust, unlawful, and I don't think you'd limit it. It's unjust before God and unjust before men. Sexual immorality. He mentions the most severe already. Homosexuality. All below that come under homosexuality, premarital sex, adultery, fornication, pornography. This is the word porneia in the Greek, porneia. 129, again, wickedness. The next one, wickedness. This wickedness here means a desire to injure others. This form of the word is striving to injure, malicious acts. Covetousness, greed, lustful desires, desiring what belongs to someone else, their possessions. It's used also of sexual lusting in Ephesians 5:3. Maliciousness, evil. This is evil in general. Kakia. Not just the act now. Evil in general. We probably include the thoughts, certainly. 129, full of envy, means they're consumed with another's success or possessions. Envy would be associated with hatred and deprecating a person and their personality. Envy, you take happiness in their pain. You enjoy it when they have problems. Murder, well, that's obvious, taking a human life, except for, of course, in the punishment of a crime. This would include abortion and euthanasia. And, of course, you know, murdering someone in cold blood, as it were, on the streets. Strife, contentions, debates, that's what this is. Arguments. Obviously, this isn't a faithful discussion to elucidate the truth. These are battles. These are wars. These are devouring someone. It's connected with hatred in the scripture and anger and zeal. Deceit, fraud, falsehood, liars. It's used of Cretans in Titus 1:12. Cretans are always liars. Welcome. We're in Romans chapter 1. Glad you could be with us today. We're dealing with a very difficult passage in Romans 1 about God's anger and wrath at sin. Juvenal, the Roman, charges Rome with deceit and lies. In tongue in cheek, he says, "What should I do at Rome?" He says, "I cannot lie." And it was tongue in cheek. He's expected to lie at Rome, to lie. Evil-mindedness, malicious, malignant, constant. This is the constant misconstruing of someone's words, the misinterpreting of their actions, putting the worst possible slant you can put on someone's character and their speech and their conduct. Whispers, and this is the secret slanders. Innuendos to excite suspicion of others. These are in Proverbs, the dainty morsels that go deep down inside and convince people, you know, gossip is like that. People, what's that gossip? These are those delicious candies. You can't get enough. I think of Chronicles of Narnia, and Edward was given those, the Turkish delight. And he's just like, he's just eating it all up. And he's listening to the lies. That's what this whisper does. There's scarcely anything more dangerous to peace and unity than whispers. Backbiters, this is similar slander. This is maybe whisperers are those who, when they're absent, these are more public accusations, more open accusations. Whisperers are subtle. Backbiters are not as subtle. Haters of God, that's of course the most severe. They don't want God's law. They don't want God's ways. They don't want God's rules. They hate God. They hate anything that controls them. And it's so tragic because God always does what is good. Violent. In chapter 1, verse 30. Violent. Insolent. Means insolent. This is contempt and hate for everyone else. Proud, haughty, arrogant. This is an attitude of superiority. Boasters, this is when it comes out. They brag about it. You know, they're the best. And they know it all. And they're going to tell you. Inventors of evil things. Always inventing evil things. Always coming up with evil schemes. Disobedient to parents. Boy, you just don't expect that one to be there, do you? You wouldn't think that belonged, but to God, it's very, very important. And when you have a society and you have a nation where youth are disobedient to parents or rebellious to parents, it's a wake-up call. It's a mark of a society given over. Undiscerning means senseless. They're without understanding. This is the depraved mind. They're mentally and morally stupid. That's what this is. They can't weigh things in the balance. They can't judge what is right and wrong. Untrustworthy. That means covenant breakers. They're unfaithful. It's not just that they're unreliable, they're unfaithful. They break covenants. Unloving, without natural affection. It literally means they have no love of family. And it is astonishing today how we see this warring in the family to such degrees that we see it. We'll see mothers who will rip their babies out of their wombs and kill their little babies. And they're cold about it. They're without natural affection. I read a story about a young man that was being told by his parents to get off his game, not Game Boy, but some thing he was playing on the computer. And he went and he shot his parents in the head. Instantly killed his mother. His father somehow survived. This is without natural affection. Unforgiving, unmerciful. And you know what he says? That's not just the unbelieving world. That's the religious. You practice the same things. That's you, Jews. See, as he's targeting the Jews specifically here, but he's targeting all the religious. And you say, the Jew might say, you see, Paul, that's where you're wrong. We definitely do not practice the same things. And maybe you say that to yourself. He's not talking about me. I don't practice those things. I don't murder. I don't commit homosexuality. I don't commit adultery. I don't murder babies. Now, Paul is not charging the Jew or you with practicing this exact same sins, either necessarily in fullness or in kind or in degree. You don't have to do the exact same sins all the time and practice the same things to practice these things, to do these sins. Think of this. Jesus made this abundantly clear. We read it earlier on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21 and following. You may not murder with your hand or with a gun, but there is not a man alive today who has not committed murder in his heart by hating another person or by anger toward another person. You may not have engaged in outward sins and crimes just like those which you judge and despise in others, or what you may see on the evening news and what you may see on the streets of Seattle or Oregon, but you have practiced the same things in your heart as well as in deed. And the eye of God and the justice of God reach into the secret places of man, and they reach into the hearts of men. And God judges, and he sees things differently than we. We judge by outward appearance. God judges the heart. And there is a day, Romans 2:16, according to Paul's gospel, he says, when God will judge the secrets of men. That day is coming. God judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. And these intentions of your hearts are as damnable in his sight as the actions. Your sinful thoughts are violations of his perfect righteous law and standards. And remember our discussions. If you were given full vent of your sinful heart, you would act out all the same things. If God pulled off the restraints from you, you would look and act no different than the worst evil man you judge. And what is worse than those outward sins in many respects is the sin of hypocrisy, where you deny it and where you don't see your own internal guilt and your own internal corruption, and yet you still judge others. When you're blind to the reality of your own sin, let me tell you something. No man can go without sinning. Not just in his heart, but no man can go without sinning, acting it out. And what is worse? What is worse? The Gentile who admitted it, or the Jew who in his hypocrisy hid it? What is worse? The Gentile or the Jew in his self-righteousness, the sin of his self-righteousness? Or any religious person who in their own self-righteousness thinks that they are right before God. You know what? Let me call the sin of self-righteousness something. You know what I'm going to call it? I'm going to call the sin of self-righteousness the sin of trying to be godlike. What the sin of self-righteousness is. The sin of self-righteousness says that I'm going to stand in judgment of others and exempt myself. This form of judgment, the sin of self-righteousness, is usurping God's judgment. It usurps God's judgment. You know, I think without a doubt, Jesus' most vehement words and his most righteous anger was against and reserved for the sin of self-righteous. For the sin of self-righteous hypocrites. Matthew 23, right? How will you escape the sentence of hell? Hypocrites. He starts almost every line. Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. So self-righteous. Oh man. Oh man who judges. Beloved, we are no better. In and of ourselves, we're no better. We're no better by nature. We're no better by practice. That's what he says to the Jew. We've all been guilty of these sins. We've all been guilty of these practices. Yes, and the sins of the mind and of the heart, sins of self-righteousness, sins of hypocrisy. And so you may not find yourself practicing the exact same sins in the exact same way, in the exact same fullness, for the same reason, but you do practice the same sins, or you call God a liar. Paul says, matter of fact, Paul says this three times to emphasize the fact. Chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 3. You practice the same sins. No man can plead innocence. No man can plead ignorance. You cannot say that you should be excused because you practice the same sins. So what I'm saying to you in Exhibit A, as God brings the evidence, you cannot, for that reason, claim exemption from God's just sentence because you practice the same thing. Exhibit B, let's move on to number two. Exhibit B, you know the consequences of sin. You know the consequences of sin. Exhibit B, the prosecutor's evidence, you can't plead ignorance of the sin because you know, verse 2, but we know. And that means, before I read it all there, that means Paul could not count. Paul could count on his audience. When he says, we know, he's counting on his audience to agree with him on this point. What did they know? What did they know that added to their guilt? Romans 2:2. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice those things. We know it. The first thing he says here is you know God's righteous judgment. It was universally accepted among Jews that God's judgment was according to truth. They knew it was. They knew it was God's nature. In fact, God's nature to judge righteously. He is always faithful. He is always reliable. He's always righteous to judge accurately. And we know this. Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4. The name of the Lord, all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Psalm 89, 14. His throne, his very throne is founded on righteousness. We all know. And all the Jews knew. In fact, all men know innately, I believe. Genesis 18, 25. Abraham says, shall not the God of all the earth do right? You know God's righteous judgment. Secondly, you know God will judge sinners. Psalm 96, 13, he is coming, or he is coming to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with truth. God doesn't fail in his justice. He will always judge what is right. He will always judge sinners for their sin. The evidence is never hidden from him. The evidence is never ignored by him. Jew or the religious, they could hide before themselves. They could hide before others, but they couldn't hide their heart, not from God. His judgment, God's judgment, therefore must be upon those who practice such things. He will render to every man according to his deeds. Paul goes on to say here. The Jew especially knew that. They should not have supposed that they would escape the judgment of God then. Look at verse 23. But they did. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? What a terrible rebuke. No, is the answer to the rhetorical question. You will not escape. They thought they were excused. Now listen, if they knew God judges sinners according to the truth, why did they think they were excusable? If they knew God judges sinners according to truth, why did the Jew think they were excusable? Why did they exempt themselves? Because they took for granted, and this bears very much on us, beloved. They took for granted their rich privileges, and they misunderstood the executioner's delay. They thought that God's wrath, because it wasn't here right now, was not coming. And beloved, it is coming. It is coming. Romans 2:4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness? You see that? Do you despise the riches of his goodness? What are you saying? He's saying they despised it. We know the Jew did. God had been so good to the Jew. They mistakenly took that goodness for a sort of tacit approval. They began to think little of it. Really, that's what despised here means. We think of despised as, man, I just hate that thing or whatever it is. That's not what this means. This means to think little of. It means to not appreciate something like you should. And they thought less of the riches of God's goodness than they should have. And that happens when we think so highly of ourselves. This is what the self-righteous hypocrite always does. Paul speaks throughout Romans of their rich privileges. They had great advantages. And God revealed himself to them. I mean, God revealed himself to the Jews like he didn't reveal himself to any other people on the face of the earth. The Jews were called in the Old Testament near to God. And he made himself near to them. For what great nation, Deuteronomy 4:7, what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? They were given the oracles of God in Romans 3:1. The revelation of law. God communicated with them. In Romans 9:4, he lists some of the privileges, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. These were amazing privileges. Rich blessings. Isaiah 5:4. Remember this? What more, says God, could I do with my vineyard that I have not done? What more? God was very, very good to them. They had special, rich, abundant privileges. And because of their privilege, and because of the sinful heart of man, we take the privilege and we overlook our guilt. And the Jews were unrepentant and proud, and they condoned sin in themselves, while arrogantly and unmercifully judging others for doing the same, while doing the same thing. They took for granted the rich privilege. But also, secondly, they misunderstood the executioner's delay. Not only did they think little of God's goodness, they thought little of his patience with regard to their sin. Romans 2:4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness? Look at forbearance and long-suffering. Do you think little of that? Beloved, do you think little of his forbearance and long-suffering? Forbearance is tolerance, long-suffering is patient endurance. It reminds us of God's delay of judgment. That's what he's talking about. God's delay of judgment upon sinners. God's delay of judgment upon the Jews. God did not. As soon as man sinned, he could have and justly rushed in and destroyed man and sentenced him to hell forever. God did not do that. He delayed. He was forbearing, long-suffering. Instead of causing them to be grateful, instead of causing them to be repentant, it resulted in bolstering their self-righteousness. They presumed on it. They mistook that patience. They mistook the delay of judgment for God's approval. And they thought they were untouchable. And the Gentile, you remember, he was given over in their sin, Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. He's given over to follow the evil desires of their hearts in a fullness and to indulge in their depravity. But God had been extremely tolerant and patient with the Jew, though he was equally a sinner. And God had not given him over to such degrading passions in any kind of fullness that we see among the pagans and the heathens. And since God had not judged their sin immediately, they supposed that he would not judge them at all. Do you think that? Do you think that you can get away with your sin because God isn't punishing it right this moment? In this, the Jew was gravely mistaken. And they took the goodness of God and the privileges and the patience of God, and sadly they attribute it to themselves instead of attributing it to his good, benevolent, merciful, saving God. They treated his riches as if something they deserved. They despised instead the Gentiles, instead of having pity and mercy upon them. In so doing, they missed the point of God's goodness and patience, which was to lead them to repentance, verse 4. It was to lead them to repentance. And instead of repenting, they relish in their internal sins and grew hard. They grew hard and stiff-necked. Exhibit C, you are unrepentant. They sinned the same sins. They knew the judgment of God on them, and they did not repent. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness of your heart, an impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is the third piece of evidence. And bear with me, beloved. Hang with me. This is the third piece of evidence, if you allow. Paul builds an insurmountable case against the self-righteous, hypocritical Jew, or the religious man, or the moral man, and any of us in the same way who judge others and ignore our own sin. The word impenitent in verse 5 is the same word for repent in verse 4 with the negative prefix on it, the alpha privative. You put the alpha privative on there, the prefix, it negates it. They were unrepentant. They should have responded to God's goodness. They should have responded to God's patience by repentance. But they did not have that response. That's because their hearts were hard. That's because man's sinful nature is so real and so pervasive. The unregenerate heart can do nothing but sin. No matter how much of the outward blessing, no matter how much of the goodness and the patience and that outward favor, until God effectually changes the heart, man will remain hard and unrepentant. And so far, far from escaping God's wrath, he is increasing it. There's the irony. He's treasuring it up. Paul uses the word treasuring up. And instead of storing up riches and instead of storing up wonderful things, they're storing up wrath. They're storing up, treasuring up wrath. How ironic. How ironic for a deceived religious man. They're not storing up treasure, they're storing up wrath. They're hoarding. You've seen the hoarders, all the stuff they have. Not much of it is very something you'd want, really. But sometimes they have a lot. Riches. This is the idea of a king. Has all those riches. But here they're storing up wrath. It will come down on them. Well, now that we've seen the evidence against them and we've seen how guilty they are, I think we must not fail to see ourselves in them and examine ourselves and see the real possibility that we're the man. Do we judge others? When you see criminal action, when you see murder, when you see these things, do you judge them? Do we practice the same sins? In any degree, we do, from the heart. Do we know that God will judge sinners? Do we suppose? Do we think that our privileges and God's patience, do we think that's what exempts us from wrath? It must be more than privilege and patience. It must be more than revelation and knowledge that will allow us to escape it. Who am I and who are you, oh man, that you should expect escape? Why is it that you and I, sinful as we are, will escape the wrath of God? Inexcusable as we are, how will we escape? It's only the mercy of God in the righteousness of Christ, isn't it? It's only the fact that God has sent his Son and sent the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ forgives sinners. Jesus Christ grants them a repentance by Jesus Christ grants us a righteousness by faith in him. This is why the substitution of Jesus Christ, God gave us Jesus Christ to substitute in our place. And this is why it's so crucial, because we deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. We are inexcusable. And God says, I will place my wrath on my Son, and I will give you eternal life if you believe him. I will trade places. And so he does have to render judgment. He is just. And he pours his wrath upon his Son instead of you. But if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you are still in your sin, and the wrath of God will come upon you. And don't trust in the outward forms of religion. Don't trust that you have been raised in the church. Don't trust that you've walked the aisle or prayed through the beads or been baptized or whatever it is. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ and you believing that by faith. But if you believe it, he will save you. All those other things, the church is here to teach you the truth. The sacrament is there to point you to Jesus Christ. Baptism was there to tell you that you can be washed in the blood of Christ. If you believe in Christ, that's how you are not the man. That's the only way you are not the man. You were the man. But if you believe in Christ, you don't have to be that man anymore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You will save men from every tribe, every tongue, every place in this world, every race you will save. But it's only through Jesus Christ. And we can't boast in anything but Him. Indeed, we've had privilege, and those privileges should cause us to see that You are a God who is merciful. That You are a God that is patient. Oh, grant us and Your people, grant us repentance to turn from our way and to believe in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ, who endured Your wrath for those who would trust Him. Oh, Father, may none of us, and may no child in here, young or old, may any of them face You unless they're covered in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.